I had the unfortunate conversation this morning with someone who came by to share with me concerning the Gideon's ministry, which is a great ministry. They pass out Bibles. And I asked the gentleman what church he went to, and he said he goes to this church that I know doesn't preach Christ, that is dead. It actually denies doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that broke my heart because he's associating himself with those who are on the path to destruction. And I shared with him the passage in 2 John which concerns about losing your reward and sharing in their wickedness. There's no in-between when it comes to following Christ. You either follow him or you don't. There's the upward call or there's the path that leads to destruction. And we're going to talk about that today as we continue our look at how we are to walk. Would you open your Bibles to Philippians? We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Now, I say that about this person I talked to this morning, not so that we can say, oh, bad person, but to pray for this gentleman who's compromised and to pray for him that he would do the right thing, that he would repent of this and trust in Christ and be an example to those around him who have seen this compromise and that they would see he desires to follow Christ and not those on the road to destruction. Philippians chapter 3. Well, we've been looking at the book of Philippians. Paul loves this church. They love him. He was the one who brought the gospel to them. And we know that they responded as the Lord Jesus brought them into the family of God, as they responded to the word of God, Lydia and the Philippian jailer and his household. And we know that this church was one of the only churches that supported Paul when he was in need. And we know that they loved him, that they sent Epaphroditus because he was in chains. Paul was in chains and they sent Epaphroditus to minister and to bring a gift to Paul. And Paul is writing this letter while in chains under house arrest 24/7. And he has shared with these Philippians the mindset of those who are pressing forward and not looking back. They see their trials in light of what God has done. And Paul shared that. He shared that with the Philippians, that this chains actually brought about the further progress of the gospel. And that he desired Christ to be magnified in every way. We saw Paul's attitude towards life and death. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is to serve Christ, and thus his body. To die is gain, thus gaining Christ. We saw Paul encouraging them to the same mindset in Christ, to be looking at others as more important than themselves, to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus, or this literally this thinking where the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself on our behalf, and therefore God highly exalted him. And we are to have the mind of Christ. We are to be renewed with the Word. We are to be thinking like Christ, allowing his Spirit through the Word of God to prompt our actions so that we would glorify Christ. We saw in chapter 3 the warnings that Paul brought concerning false teachers. We saw him in the beginning share how we could keep from being ensnared by those false teachers. We saw that we should have the right attitude. We shouldn't be grumbling and complaining. We should be rejoicing in the Lord. We should be heeding the warnings. Paul says, it's no trouble for me and it is a safeguard for you, for him to remind them again about those false teachers. And we saw that they were to beware three times. They were to beware of the dogs, those rabid, vicious, false teachers roaming around seeking their own advantage. The evil workers, they work evil and false brethren. And then Paul contrasted that with the marks of a true believer. Here's the false and here is the true. We worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then at this point, Paul gives his testimony, which he is continuing on right now today, and we'll finish this portion today in our text. His testimony that if anyone had a right to boast, if anyone had a right to be confident in their flesh, to be confident religiously, Paul had a right. He gives a list of things that he could claim on the positive side, in his view, in his relationship with God. But when he came face to face with Jesus Christ, he understood that all these things were lost. They were all rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And we saw the direction that a true believer goes when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's testimony was to know Christ, to press forward in knowing him and becoming like him, to press forward reaching to what lies ahead, not looking back, forgetting what lies behind. pressing towards that upward call in Christ Jesus for every believer, which is Christ-likeness and being with Christ ultimately. And we saw Paul exhorting these Philippians to the same thing, to be pressing forward towards this upward call. Don't slip back from where you've been. Continue to press forward. See everything in light of what Christ is doing in your life, making you like Christ. And we saw then at this point, Paul shares the dangers in terms of following Christ. And we looked at that in the last few weeks, and we're going to review that now. So would you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to see that Paul exhorts them to walk like Paul walked. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for this time. I thank you so much for an opportunity to share your word. And Father, we pray that we would humbly receive it, that we would set aside all wickedness and all malice, any sin, Lord God, we confess that, and that we would trust you, that we would receive your word, not as the word of men, but the word of God, which performs its work in us. Father, give me the ability to speak your word boldly and confidently, Lord, for your glory. And I pray you would change us with it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have here, first of all, what we saw last week, and I'm going to review it because it really goes together, verses 17 through 21, and we're going to review the first portion. We're going to see here that Paul exhorts these Philippians to walk the way that he walked. Verse 17, chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. We saw this last week, and we're going to review this, that Paul now says to the Philippian church, those brothers and sisters in Christ, join in following my example. We saw the word literally meant imitate me. Be imitators, continually present tense, of me. Now, what does he mean by this, imitating or mimicking Paul? Well, Paul just completed a section of Scripture showing that his all-consuming desire was to press forward to be like Christ. And he's saying, become continually imitators of me. And you remember we saw in Philippians alone last week a tremendous amount of things concerning the Apostle Paul that we could imitate. Now, don't we just follow Jesus Christ and imitate him? Yes, certainly we do, but we have a wonderful example in the Apostle Paul, one who was beset with sin, but trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his word dwelt richly in him, and we see the results of that as he pressed forward, not looking back. We saw also last week that we are to watch carefully those who also walk like Paul. Verse 17 again. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That word observe, we saw it. It's scopeo. It means to scope out. Look for people who walk like the Apostle Paul. People who trust Christ. People who have a heavenly mindset, not an earthly mindset. People who are fighting the good fight of faith, pressing forward, not looking back. People who see all their circumstances in light of what Christ has done and is doing. People who their mindset is to live as Christ, to die as gain. Observe them and join in following his example and the pattern, the tupos, the stamp we saw last week, the exact model you see in Paul and others who are like Paul. We saw Paul commanding them and ultimately us, because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. Thus, for us, the exhortation to observe those who walk that way. We need to be imitating those in whom the Word of God has changed on a continual basis. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, wonderful passage. I'll share it again. We looked at it last week. And for this reason, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Don't we rejoice when someone accepts the word of God for what it really is? And Paul is rejoicing that these Thessalonians did. And he says concerning the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And he's going to explain, for you, brethren, became imitators or mimics of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen as even they did from the Jews. They responded properly in Christ to the difficulties that came for becoming a follower of Christ. They mimicked that true walk. And I want to ask you, are you scoping out, looking for those who are closely imitating Paul as revealed in Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit and those who are like that? If you're in a church that doesn't teach the Word of God, then there's no one around that's like that. We need to be in bodies that teach and preach the Word of God and look for those who are faithful and imitate their faith. We saw in Hebrews chapter 13 that they were supposed to imitate and observe the faith of those who gave the Word of God. Hebrews 13, 6 and 7. And we see here Paul exhorting us to do the same thing. So I want to ask you, how are you doing? Are you placing yourself in a position to observe the faith of godly men and women and to imitate that? Are you putting yourself in a position to do that? You can't do that if you're never around. You can't obey these commands and observe. I mean, you could observe on TV maybe or something, but that's not what he's talking about here. So first of all, we have this positive command to pursue Christ's likeness, to mimic the Apostle Paul. We saw that. And to scope out and look for those who are doing the same. And then we saw last week the first of two reasons why we should be doing this. The first reason being a very negative reason, and we ended on that very negative reason last week. And we're going to review that very negative reason, and then we're going to share the wonderfully glorious truth, another positive reason why we should be doing what Paul says. First, let's look at the negative one again, verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Now he's going to give an example. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." The first motivation for imitating and mimicking the Apostle Paul is a negative one. And we saw that last week in detail. It's a negative one because many don't walk this way. Many don't walk this way. And we looked at that last week. And we see here ultimately this walk, this earthly alternative, ends in destruction. He says many walk. Many have a lifestyle that effectively makes them enemies of the cross of Christ, right? Many. This is one truth, as I shared last week, we all need to come to grips with. That true believers will always be in the minority. There's the many, and there are very few. There's the mustard seed. You look for the true kingdom of God, it's the smallest. The plain facts are there are very few true believers pressing forward, not looking back, focused on Christ and becoming like Christ. There are many so-called brethren, and there are many make-believers. Did not Jesus say, "Many will come to me on that day"? Many. And say, "Lord, Lord," they think they're following him. Did we not do all this ministry, right? Cast out demons, all this stuff. He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Their sins were never covered. They were never changed. He did not know them. Now, Paul says here that these are enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? Are these outright enemies who claim to be enemies of the cross of Christ? The many? Is it just the world in general that hates Christ and is an outright enemy of Christ? As we looked at that last week, I believe in context, he's contrasting false teachers, false brethren with true brethren. And he continues that contrast here, I believe. And I believe he's not saying they are stated enemies of the cross of Christ. They are effectively enemies of the cross of Christ. How is someone an enemy of the cross of Christ? When they claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you look at their life and it turns you away from the cross. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. The cross symbolizing everything that Christ did for us, his redemptive activity and bearing our sins in his body on the cross. In contrast, these so-called brethren are not pressing forward. They're not. Many don't do that. Imitate me and others, for there are many that don't do it. There are many not pressing forward towards the goal, towards the prize. They could care less about Christ-likeness. They care more about their own felt needs. And folks, many wicked pastors and churches cater to such so-called brethren. And this is the type of walk, instead of being upward, as we will see, it actually leads to hell. It leads to destruction. Walk this way because the alternative is very bad. The end of this alternative we see here leads to destruction. Maybe one of you here or some of you here have never actually truly come to faith in Christ. Your walk in Christ has been completely centered around yourself. You have never desired to be like Christ. You have never pressed forward to want to be with Christ. You've never really wanted to know Christ. Folks, we're going to see that's making a God in your own image when you claim to follow God and Christ and yet you walk that way. It's idolatry. And it's enough to send you to hell. And you're effectively an enemy of the cross of Christ. Yet God is gracious and He is kind to reveal this truth in His Word. And I beckon you today to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sin, repent, and believe in Him and be forgiven. But folks, if you continue in that idolatry, that idolatrous worship, where you claim to follow Jesus Christ, but yet in practice you set your minds, as we will see, on earthly things, and you focus on the things below, we see here, verse 19, whose end is destruction. Remember I said there's a very negative motivation first and then a positive one? This is the negative one. There is another walk that ends in destruction. It's bad. That's where it leads. There's the upward call, and there is the downward, earthly, fake walk based on someone's own desires that leads to destruction. When all else is said and done, they will be eternally destroyed. That should motivate us not to walk that way, right? We see it throughout Scripture. True believers are motivated to walk in a manner worthy because they are not of what they used to be. Don't walk that way. You're not that anymore. And he's saying many walk this way. Their walk is this way. You can go out and play games with church and with Christ. The Bible's clear there's a terrifying end to that. Don't play games with God. There is eternal punishment, darkness, and flame that will not cease. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And the core of our sin is pride and self-sufficiency. And when you walk following Christ in your own self-sufficiency, you are still in your sin. And the false people, they glory in themselves. They put their confidence in their flesh. And Paul is contrasting here. Now, Paul gives us a description, as we saw last week, and we'll review quickly, of what this looks like. He says, whose God is their appetite. We see their God is their natural desires. That's the God they bow down to every day. Eat, wake up, do this, get dressed. Their natural desires are their, is their God. It's pretty simple. That's what the world is like, right? Following their own desires. And we see also whose glory is in their shame. And we looked at this in depth last time, and you can listen to the tape. But ultimately, they glory in the things that should shame them. They're not outright glorying in sin. They're glorying in the things that actually should shame them. They're glorying in context, their own abilities. They're trusting their own flesh. That should shame a believer, right? We should be ashamed when we trust in ourselves, right? We should be ashamed. They glory in that. And lastly, remember we saw they set their minds on earthly things. Simply put, the description of those who are on the road to destruction, the many that walk that way, the broad road, yes, is a broad road, but there's a lot of people on the broad road saying, Lord, Lord. And simply put here, they set their minds on earthly things. This is where their minds dwell continually, habitually, earthly things, rather than the things of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. They are not the blessed man who meditates on the Word day and night. They are the cursed man who will not stand in the judgment, will be blown away like chaff. The wicked are not so. They won't be eternally saved. This is the continual habitual mindset of the make-believer. And remember, I told you this first illustration is bad. This should motivate us not to walk this way. You should not, as a believer, want to walk the way you walked before because of the destiny of those who walk this way. As a continual habitual mindset, the make-believer, the false brethren, although they may sing of Christ and say, Lord, Lord, when it comes down to it, every day they are controlled by their own desires and their mind is set on earthly things. That's a continual habitual state. Now, Paul makes it clear that we who have been saved should have our minds dwelling in a different place. Hold in your Bible Philippians and just go over to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 1. Paul says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, if you are saved, if you have died with Christ and have been raised with Him, if you have been united by faith in Jesus Christ to the work that He did on your behalf, and that's what we picture in baptism, dead and raised in newness of life. If that has happened to you, here is the command. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Now some of you say, how can I set my mind on these heavenly things when I have shoes and pants and earthly things like that? That's just kind of a focus off of the truth. If you're saying that right now, then you're missing what the passage is saying. When we are focused on Christ, abiding in Christ, then He enables us to do down here what He wants us to do, which includes the basic things of life. We're not to seek those things of food and shelter. We're to seek first His kingdom, and He will provide those things. We seek the things above. And if you're truly saved, this is what we are exhorted to do. We seek Christ. We trust Christ in every circumstance. We seek the things above. And I've heard this saying, and you've probably heard it, to be too heavenly minded and no earthly good. That's a wrong statement, biblically. Because if you are truly heavenly minded, you will be absolutely earthly good. You will do what the Lord wants you to do as you are a sojourner on this earth. So then, first of all, we have the negative motivation, a very harsh and difficult motivation, but God is a gracious, loving God who does not hold back this truth from us. The motivation that there are many that don't walk the way Paul is exhorting us to walk. Many don't walk that way. Don't be like them. If you are, the end is destruction. But I praise God that not only with this negative motivation, God in His sovereignty through the Apostle Paul brings a wonderfully glorious motivation for us to mimic His walk. Let's continue here back to verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, back in Philippians, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There's that command. Here's the negative motivation. For many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And now he's going to give another motivation. For our citizenship is in heaven. We're not the earthly, we're the heavenly. Don't be like them, that's not who you are. He says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Notice verse 20 begins with the word for. He's continuing like he did back in verse 18. He's saying, mimic me. Why? Because there are the many that don't. Mimic me. Why? Because your citizenship is heavenly, and that's what my walk looks like, and you need to mimic that. Press forward to the upward call, the things above, right, where Christ is. Now, this is a short and powerful statement, for our citizenship is in heaven. Or literally says, there's a different word for is here. It's not the regular Greek word eimi, it's huparko, it means exists. Our citizenship exists, present tense, in heaven. Now, some of us don't realize possibly how powerful in context this statement was with the Philippian church. You see, I shared before back in chapter 1, the Philippians were Roman citizens. And if you remember, we looked at chapter 1, verse 27, where he talks about walking in accordance with the gospel or that course. And we saw it was the same word as this here, politouma. It's the word we get our word politics from, or political. It speaks of the duties required of a citizen. It speaks of living as a citizen and the associated responsibilities and privileges. And he says here, for our politouma is and exists in heaven. And again, you say, well, why is it so important concerning the Philippian church? Well, the Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. The Philippians were a Roman colony. They had Roman citizenship, which carried prize privileges. And one person writes, and I shared this back in chapter 1, the city of Philippi was not just any other ordinary city. It was granted special status by the Caesar after the defeat of Antony during the Civil War. And after the Battle of Actium, which squelched the rebellion, a large number of soldiers retired to the city, and so it was declared to be a Roman colony. The special status evoked a sense of pride by its inhabitants. It was Rome away from Rome, and this pride is seen, he writes here, in Acts 16. They saw themselves as Romans. Rome was their mother. They never forgot who they belonged. They spoke Latin. They wore Roman dress. They called their magistrates by Latin titles. They were deeply into Roman citizenship and all that it meant. And here he's saying, our citizenship is heavenly. And they would hear that word and they'd understand what it meant. It continually exists in heaven. And the term in Greek, the R, is emphatic. Our citizenship, the many, our citizenship is heavenly. The many, earthly, our citizenship continually exists in heaven. That's a powerful motivation, we'll see, to be setting our mind on the things above as we are just passing through. We are not citizens here ultimately of earth. We are citizens of heaven. We are aliens and sojourners. This place is not our home. Our ultimate home is being prepared for us in heaven, as we will see, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding them of where their true privileged citizenship exists. And folks, we need to be reminded of that, right? We need to be reminded all the time of that, as we are tempted to be conformed to the world and focused on the things of earth. And ultimately, what are the things of earth? It's how we think. It's thinking about ourselves and resolving our circumstances and all about us. That's the things of earth. The things of heaven are when Christ is in charge of everything, including those things we do as we're here in earth. So we have an incredible contrast between those of earthly citizenship, make believers headed for destruction, and true believers who are not of this world. Ultimately, make believers follow the course of this world. And although they may name the name of Christ, they are effectively enemies, setting their mind on earthly things. Paul writes about this to the Ephesians in a contrast of the way they used to be. Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. Here's the course. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 2. Verse 3, among them we too, hey, we all were there, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and mind. That's the course of the world, following my own desires, and bore by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But not so with the true believer, right? Our citizenship is not of this world. We thus are to be setting our mind on the things above. Why should we be mimicking and imitating the walk of Paul as revealed in Scripture? Why should we be pressing forward and not looking back? Why should we be reaching towards the prize, the upward call in Christ Jesus? Why should we be deeply desiring to know Christ and be like Him? Here's another reason. This is not our home. It's not our destiny. Now, is this concept of heavenly citizenship something new in Scripture that the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul? We've never heard of it before. Folks, true believers have always seen their citizenship as in heaven. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. As we have the lifestyle of those who truly know Christ as exhibited by Old Testament saints, faith and then endurance, with a testimony or a witness that encourages us in the same. Hebrews chapter 11. And this is amazing. Abraham has promised physical earthly land, and yet we see where his focus is. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Then in verse 13, all these died in faith, speaking of the patriarchs and those, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They confessed that. They acknowledged that this is not our home. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been seeking of that country from which they went, speaking of an earthly one, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I ask you, is God ashamed to be called your God because you are not seeking a heavenly country, ultimately, which is the core of our salvation? We are going to be with Christ where he is. True believers seek and recognize this is a temporal place, and they seek a heavenly one with Christ. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a clear understanding how one goes from an earthly citizenship to a heavenly citizenship. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can read this in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about being dead in trespasses and sins, walking the way of the world, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And then he goes on later on in chapter 2 to say, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints, a heavenly citizenship. The concept of this heavenly citizenship within this temporal life is throughout Scripture. Peter actually identifies those he writes to in 1 Peter as aliens and sojourners. He asks them later on, brethren, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. You're an alien. This is not your life. This is not the way you should think. Abstain from that. Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 4 that we should be setting our mind on the things above. Therefore, we do not lose hope. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Though we look at the things that are not seen, for the things that are not seen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. Jesus made it clear where our treasure should be. Matthew 6:19. Do not. When we say do not to our kids, do we expect them to obey? Yeah, right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Hey, earth is all beset with sin. This is passing, right? God's going to take care of sin. It's going to be done. Don't lay up your treasure here, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Set your mind on the things of earth or the things of heaven. Luke chapter 12, Jesus writes, beware and be on guard of every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them the parable, saying, there was a land of a certain rich man, Luke 12, which was very productive, verse 17. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself not rich towards God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, for your body what you shall put it on, for life is more than food and body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, and he goes through the illustrations of how God clothes and feeds the birds and clothes the lilies of the field. And he says, ultimately, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Heavenly minded, I trust Christ to provide these things rather than seeking them, right? And he says here, but seek first his kingdom, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves purses that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near or moth destroys, for where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. And then he says, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps alight. He's alluding to ultimately our Savior coming from heaven. So what am I trying to say? That our heavenly citizenship is not foreign to the Word of God. It is central to our walk in Christ. And because our citizenship exists in heaven, we should be living differently here on earth. We should be imitating and mimicking the walk of the Apostle Paul, who saw everything in light of pressing forward and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, where does your citizenship exist? Is it in heaven or not? Either you're headed for salvation or you're headed for destruction. There's no in between. And where you set your mind is an evidence of where you are headed. If you are habitually, continually consumed with the things of earth, I'm not saying it, but Scripture's saying here, whose end is destruction. If you set your mind on earthly things, that's the end. And we believers are commanded not to think that way, right? We're commanded not to think this way. We are citizens of heaven. Now, just because we're citizens of heaven is wonderful enough for us to press forward towards this goal, but we cannot separate the fact that heaven and Christ are together here, that he's going to say that's where Christ is and that's where he is coming from. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which, speaking of heaven, also we wait eagerly for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await for the coming of our Savior. This term, eagerly await, apekdekamai, is like a very complex bunch of Greek words put together, and it speaks of eagerly waiting to welcome or receive. Eagerly waiting, dekomai, to receive. Eagerly awaiting to welcome or receive. And notice who is coming from heaven. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Present tense, continual, habitual, we eagerly await. Citizenship is in heaven. Our focus is on heaven. Our focus is on Christ who is coming. We eagerly await that. And we'll see in a little bit why we eagerly await that. And did you notice who he says coming from heaven? First of all, a Savior. And then he shares who the Savior is. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, ultimately, speaking that he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the great I Am. He is Yahweh. He is the I Am. Jesus, that is his human name given to him as he took on human flesh. Christ, the Messiah. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is God. If your Savior is not the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not the Savior. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming from heaven. And we expectantly. He says here, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior. Why do we need a Savior? I thought we were saved when we believed in Jesus Christ. Folks, we'll see that salvation is not complete, and we know that it's not complete yet. And God will complete what he began. The good work that he began in us, he will complete it. So then, real believers eagerly, expectantly wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's basic to day one Christianity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, although you may not totally understand it, the Thessalonians, after 3 weeks with the Apostle Paul, understood this truth. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about what kind of a reception we had with you, the Apostle Paul and Timothy, the reception they had with the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. There's salvation, turning from the idols to God and then serving him, right? The evidence. And then he says, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We see they understood that. They were waiting for a Savior to deliver them from the wrath to come. Although they didn't fully understand that, we see that later in chapters 4 and 5. They were waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul shares this same truth in motivating us to righteous behavior and living, speaking of the appearance of Christ for the grace appearing and then ultimately his second coming. Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We should be looking forward to that, right? We should be looking forward to Christ's coming. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior. Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed man once to die, and then after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Listen, to those who eagerly await Him. He's going to appear to those who eagerly await Him. Folks, this passage implies that if you're not eagerly awaiting Him, then He's not appearing for you. Now, I'm not saying that we don't forget about Christ's coming and we don't become at times conformed to the world, but by and large, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be eagerly awaiting His coming, and this should be convicting to us. It's convicting to me. Now, if you never look forward to His coming, then you've probably never been changed and you're on the road to destruction. And His coming will be in judgment for you in relation to sin. But for believers, it's not in relation to sin. Some of us get dulled and we lose our first love. We let sin come in. We allow the cares and the worries of the world to clog up our hearts and minds. And we forget our first love. And we may not be eagerly awaiting His coming. That just may be the truth about it. And I believe when we are confronted with these truths, if we're a true believer, we'll be convicted by it. And we'll want to eagerly await His coming. We'll want to. We'll say, Lord, I'm sorry I haven't. And I want to. I'm sorry, Lord God. I want to eagerly await Your coming. And folks, if you hear this message and walk out of here today and don't look forward to His coming, and I would tell you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. We need to be reminded, but we're being reminded today. Now with this in mind, what is the Lord going to do when He comes? What's He going to do when He comes? Verse 24, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Folks, we see here that He's referring to ultimately our glorification, the transformation of our bodies. Now, when is this going to happen? I was going to share, I gave you a portion in your notes about kind of an end times scenario, and it goes from, you know, the start to finish in the end times, and that's from my notes from a sermon, so I don't have the verses written in there. I usually keep the verses on another page, but you can look those up. I don't have time today to go through A to Z on the end time events, but be a Berean and check out the Word to see that it is so. But I believe we'll see that Scripture is clear that Christ will come for His church, those who eagerly await Him, those of heavenly citizenship. And this will happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. We see ultimately in Matthew 25 is all about the second coming of Christ. And we see within that the illustrations we have are that Noah and Lot were taken before judgment. We have in 1 Thessalonians, we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we have chapter 5. Chapter 5 is second coming. Chapter 4, what we call the harpazo, the Greek word, the rapture. The difference between the two in chapter 5, he begins with the term now concerning, something that he uses every time he changes the subject. And I recognize there are believers who do not believe in a rapture or harpazo, yet in light of the passages I'm going to read, I think it's hard to do before the Lord. John 14, let's turn there. John 14, verse 1. Jesus speaking to His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. There's a statement of His deity. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord is definitely coming in judgment to the earth. He will plant His feet on the Mount of Olives. But here, He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be with Me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I'll read this for you. But we do not want you, verse 13, to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who died. Don't worry about those who died. Don't be uninformed, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. We don't want you not to know these truths so that you'll be grieving like those who don't have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You have those who have fallen asleep, those who have died coming with Jesus, right? And for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. It's very important. God is saying this, and he affirms that. It's not our opinion. By the word of the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Bodies being risen to meet the souls coming with the Lord. Resurrection there. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's harpazo. Rapture is not in Scripture. It's harpazo. We have a translation in Latin, rapture. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord is coming for his people. They're going to be brought in the air. And if this was a second coming, they'd be brought up and brought down. That's not what he's saying. He's prepared a place for us, and I believe we're going to be with him. And he's coming for those who eagerly await him. And I've given the scenario in that page, and you can read through it. Now, I agree to disagree with people who have different views, but I don't believe those views line up with this passage, and they don't line up with Scripture. So ultimately, what is happening here? I believe Christ will visibly come for his church and gather them to himself, and it is at this point we are glorified. At this point. Let's read our passage again back in Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We should be expectantly waiting for this, right? Folks, when I got saved, my body didn't change. Did your body change when you got saved? When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, did all of a sudden a warm feeling come around your body and you felt renewed and you were all, and all of a sudden you started getting younger? And did that happen when you were saved? Our bodies were not changed when we were saved. We were redeemed, our spirits, our souls redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. But we have these bodies of death still, beset with sin. And we struggle every day with that. And if you love the Lord, you don't want it anymore. You can't wait till he's going to change it. And he's coming to finish the job that he began. And we're going to be in conformity with his body. That's amazing. I can't fathom that. Conformity with the body of his glory, or his glorious body, translated. What hasn't been redeemed? What do we hope for? We hope for our redemption of our bodies. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit, verse 16, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, and if heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings, this is how we mimic Paul, same thing, we think this way like Paul. For I consider the sufferings of this present world not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You want to find people who believe this in their trials and mimic that faith. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly, same word, for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, our spirits are redeemed, right? We have the Spirit of God as a first fruit. We ourselves also groan within ourselves. What are we waiting eagerly for here? Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The culmination of our adoption as his sons when he redeems our bodies. He says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. And with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Are you waiting eagerly for the redemption of your body? If you're not, we need to just say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've never seen this. Or Lord, I've forgotten it. The Lord has a wonderful, wonderful plan. It says here that Christ is going to personally transform. The word is metaschemazo. What does that mean? It's not metamorpho, metamorphosis. It's metaschemazo. And it speaks of an outward transformation, not an inward transformation. That's already happened. It's an outward transformation. He's going to outwardly transform us. It's the same word that's used of Satan disguising himself. He actually transforms his outside to represent something other than what he is on the inside. But here, God is going to transform our outside to represent what is on the inside. He says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Or literally, his glorious body. Folks, you know, if you're young, your bodies are doing well. As you get old, your bodies start to run down. Or if you have a disease or something, you start to realize, hey, this is really something to look forward to. We realize that someday Christ is going to redeem us to the resurrection of the dead, from death to life. Our bodies resurrected. They're going to be transformed into conformity with his glorious body. Jesus Christ is the one who will set us free from this body of death. We struggle with sin. Who will set us free? Christ is going to when he comes. He sets us free now as we trust him and abide in him, having the first fruits of the Spirit. But ultimately, we are fully set free when we are glorified. Paul's saying, mimic my walk because this is coming. This is where you're headed. The job is going to be done. You are going to be sinless sometime in the future. And this is eternal future. You're going to be glorified. We live in a lowly state right now, a humble state. But when he comes, we will be glorified. I'm going to read a portion of what Robert read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Hey, you're not going to inherit the kingdom in your body right now. It's not going to happen, right? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He's speaking about dying. But we shall all be changed. That's this funny line for the nursery, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But ultimately here we see, it's speaking of those who are, not everyone is going to die, but every believer is going to be changed. Every single one. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is defeated, ultimately, as we are glorified. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's imitating Paul, right? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's going to change us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from his coming in shame. At his coming. Some are going to shrink away in shame, right? That's a sad statement. If you know he is righteous, then you know everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and has not yet appeared what we shall be. It's not appeared yet. We don't see it, right? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Recognizing what Christ is going to do in our salvation should motivate us to live righteously. To press forward towards that goal. Christ-likeness, right? The very fact that Christ will complete our salvation should change us. We should eagerly await him. We're going to be made like him when we see him. It should motivate us to press forward. Now he says here in closing that it is all done by his power. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's pretty amazing. By the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who saves our souls. He is the Savior of the body, and it is by his power alone that we are saved, whether spiritually or physically. It's his power. It's amazing how people think they can save their own souls, but they recognize they can't save their own bodies, right? They cannot exert the power on themselves to glorify themselves. It's foolish, right? Only Christ can do that. The Almighty, powerful God, the Lord Jesus, has all power to subject all things to Himself and bring us into conformity with Himself. So what is this glorious body going to look like? Well, we really don't know. We know it's in conformity with His glorious body. We know that when Jesus rose from the dead, He was not glorified yet, right? He hadn't been glorified yet. He didn't want any of His Mary to hang on Him because He hadn't been glorified yet. But we know we saw a glimpse of His glory in the Transfiguration. And we see Him glorified as God in Revelation 1. And I'm not saying we're going to be God. I'm saying we're going to be transformed in conformity with the body of His glory. I bet you rarely think about this when you're tempted to sin. I often don't think about this. And we need to confess that. We need to be eagerly awaiting His coming. Our citizenship is in heaven. Do you eagerly await His return? For the true believer who has lost sight of Christ, pulled their eyes off of Him for a season, and is not awaiting Him ultimately, 1 John 2, they're going to be ashamed when He comes. Ashamed. We don't want to be that way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I fought the good fight. This is who we should mimic, right? I finished the course. It's the end of his life. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who have loved His appearing. Are you eagerly awaiting His coming? Culmination of your salvation? Or are you headed to destruction? We've seen in this passage, I believe, that we are commanded to mimic the life of Paul ultimately as he imitated Christ by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should live lives pressing forward, not looking back, seeing every circumstance in God's providence of conforming us like Jesus Christ. We should be motivated by the fact that there are many who are not walking this way and their end is destruction. And we should also be motivated by the ultimate reality of the fulfillment of our salvation in Jesus Christ, where we sing about and rejoice in. I want to ask you, where is your citizenship? Where does your mind dwell? Are you like those who set their mind on earthly things, headed to destruction? You know in your heart of hearts if you are. And I just come before the Lord and confess that. Tell Him you're sorry, that you've sinned against Him, that you need a Savior, that you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that He died for your sins and rose from the dead. And cry out to Him to save you from your sin. And He'll do that. He'll do that. Maybe some of you are believers and you're not eagerly awaiting. We get focused on the trials of this life. We get sidetracked. We need to just confess that. Lord God, I'm sorry. I haven't been focused on Your Son. I haven't been fixing my eyes on Jesus. And I'm sorry. Some of us have devalued in our heart and mind the coming of Christ. We need to openly and outwardly look forward to it. The personal, imminent return of Jesus Christ to change us and make us like Him should motivate us towards that goal right now. That's what Paul's saying. Recognition of our true heavenly citizenship should change the way that we live. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. We can't fathom what You have prepared for us. We can't fathom what it will be like to be glorified. We can't fathom what it will be like when we get to heaven. But we praise You for the glimpses of glory that You give us in Your Word. Father, forgive us for not being heavenly minded. Forgive us for seeing our circumstances in light of ourselves. Help us to be heavenly minded. Help us to see everything in light of Your Son. Help us to be obedient and mimic and imitate Your servant, the Apostle Paul, and those who walk like him. I pray we would be looking for and scoping out those who are faithful in trusting You. We would imitate their faith. Father, again, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You, that before the certain terrifying expectation of judgment that You have declared, they would humble themselves before You and repent and receive a free gift of salvation. Father, thank You for what You have done in Christ and what You will do in Christ. And we look forward to what You have promised. In Jesus' name.